jumped ahead a bit for Good Friday and Easter. Now we're picking back up where we were in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to do it with one of the most fascinating people in all the Gospels. The most fascinating, of course, would be Jesus. Today we're going to talk about Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. Forerunner is an interesting thought. Comes before Jesus, though he is lesser than Christ. He's said to be greater than any other born of women. That's what Christ says of him. And yet he's also, according to Jesus, less than even the least of the kingdom of heaven. John presents us then with a person who is radically faithful and yet also kind of confusing, isn't he? What exactly is his role? What is he doing throughout the gospel? And how does he point us to Jesus? Because that's really what we're after, isn't it? Ultimately, the big picture here from Mark's gospel is that John the Baptist is actually teaching us something about Jesus. He's the forerunner of Christ in numerous ways, no less so than in how he dies. And that's what we'll see today. And there's a lot packed into these verses. Let's see them together. This is Mark chapter 6. We're picking up in verse 14. So the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We'll be starting with verse 14. Just a reminder, kind of, I know it's been a few weeks where we've been. Jesus has been both rejected by his people, and then he has sent the disciples out on their own mission trip, as it were. We're gonna see them come back from that trip here in the future. So this is Mark's kind of his interlude in the middle of the story of what we need to see. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, well, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. All right, so we start with this question of who is Jesus? Pay close attention to these first few verses. They actually set the theme and the tone and really the topic for everything that's going to come up this morning. Who is Jesus? King Herod, or also Herod the Tetrarch, as Matthew and Luke name him, is the second Herod that we read of in the Gospels. This was a time usually when names would be passed on, either father to son, or sometimes the name would even stay with the with the office, so with the king. Of course, Herod's kind of interesting. He wasn't really a king. He was a little more like a franchisee of Rome, actually. He styled himself as a king. He acted like one, but it was Rome who permitted him to rule over Israel. It was Rome who had to rubber stamp any major decision that he would make. And in fact, he had to do the bidding of Rome and of the Roman emperor. So as we're going to read in just a few moments, Herod is a man who's he seems powerful, and he does have some power, and yet he's kind of caught. He's like middle management. Ultimately, we're going to find that he is pragmatic, wickedly pragmatic, and yet also strangely conflicted. And that's actually something that we see from a lot of authorities that we read of in the Bible. I mean, how could it be any different? When an authority is confronted by the authority, the power of God, later Jesus Christ, how could you not recognize that you are lesser than he? Now, at this point in the story, we find that the words and works of Jesus are starting to become known. Word is getting around. It's not just the townspeople out in the countryside anymore, but instead his name was even on the lips of those surrounding Herod in the, in the corridors of power. But who was this Jesus? the talk around the palace. Who is this Jesus guy? Well, some believed that he was a resurrected John the Baptist. We'll read more on that in just a moment. So if that seems weird to you, don't worry. We'll talk more about that. Others saw him as maybe a powerful prophet of old who's somehow come back. You know, maybe like Elijah. Or if not Elijah, at least, you know, some other prophet sent by God. But then Mark tells us Herod's opinion. And his opinion really leans toward that first option. He believed that Jesus was John the Baptist. And there's a connection here because Herod had John the Baptist killed. Right? So it's almost like he's back from the grave, he's haunting me sort of thing. And this question of who Christ is, it's going to frame the entire story. Actually, it frames all of Mark's gospel up until about chapter 8 or so. Mark has sandwiched this story of Christ's identity and John the Baptist's fate between two stories of the disciples. The first is where they're sent off two by two on their mission trip. The second will be once they return from that trip. And there's a point here. Mark's wanting us to see something important about our Savior, and we learn that from John the Baptist's history. There's something about discipleship here, and there's something about God's power even over death. So it's almost like we're getting a little bit of a flashback next. All right, so here's how it starts. This is the first part of our flashback, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he, Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Right, so here's the first part of Mark's flashback, kind of filling in the rest of the story here. This explains why John the Baptist is even a talking point. Turns out, John had actually been calling Herod out for his twisted and wicked message. In essence, Herod had broken Jewish law by marrying a woman who was already married, and what's more, she was his brother's wife. You don't have to know really anything about Jewish law to already realize this is going to be a problem. This is not how God has said marriage should work. Right? These are prohibited by Jewish law. And John brings this up. And we find, interestingly, that it's Herodias, the wife, who really is upset by this, right? She is the one who has the grudge against John. And it's not just kind of a cold shoulder. It's not, you know, disinviting John from the latest, you know, palace social event. But this is a grudge that, in her mind, would only be satisfied by John's death, right? He has, he has drawn light to her stained and tainted character, and the only way to get that spotlight off her, at least in her mind, is to get rid of John. Strange, then, that on the other hand, Herod, the husband in all this, he has a certain fear and respect for John. It's not that Herod agreed with John. I mean, he, after all, puts him in prison. But Herod rightly understood that John was a man who was pursuing the Lord. That he was a man who was calling others to follow after him. John had a certain holy faithfulness that was compelling. John called on people then high and low, powerful and powerless, without excuse, without distinction, to turn to the Lord in repentance. Maybe you've met someone like that. Maybe by God's grace, not in a prideful way, hopefully you are someone like that. And if you notice, that's really compelling to people. They might not agree with you, but there is a certain earnest, honest, hard to argue with. You know, the story is told of one of our founding fathers who had gone and was listening to a preacher. And someone had seen this founding father there at the service. They weren't normally a churchgoer. And they were asked, well, you know, why are you here? I mean, you don't believe any of this. And the response was, I don't, but he does. That preacher believes it, so he's worth listening to. Right? That's a little bit of the picture that you have with John the Baptist here. And that's why Herod is so conflicted. He recognizes John's holiness. He even heard him gladly. Hey, this is someone worth listening to. Found him interesting. You know, to Herod's way of thinking, okay, we'll just put John in prison. We'll kind of, you know, get him out of my wife's hair. He's not really influencing others, you know, outside. He's not tweeting anymore. You know, he's cut off from everyone. In Herod's mind, that's enough. But as with any evil and unjust act, the problem is that unless it's addressed, it becomes a festering wound. It grows. That's what sin does. Brothers and sisters, just two big points you need to see about sin before we move on is one, it's a liar. It always hides its true proportions. It always makes itself seem smaller than it is, right? It's the slimming black polo shirt that makes you look a little bit better than you really are. Well, sin is like that. It never tells you how much it's growing in the background. Secondly, you need to also understand that so often, not sure why this is, maybe we've been trained this way by, you know, big grand Hollywood movies and stuff. We act like sin has to be, you know, all this, you know, puppet master, complicated plans, trying to take over the world. And there is that. Sometimes sin and evil are just really plain and simple, though. And sometimes it's not some ultra-complicated plan. It's just a scorned wife who's willing to do whatever it takes to get revenge. And that's really what we're seeing in this story, is the ugliness of sin. Now, I want you to see something from John before we move on. John had a mission from God, quite literally. Right? He had been born for this. He was called to this. And he wouldn't shrink back from that mission. He didn't make exceptions. He didn't write Herod off thinking, oh, well, he's a lost cause. He wasn't too afraid to speak God's truth to him. And I realize neither you nor I are John the Baptist, but especially if you were in our adult Sunday school, we just had a lesson on speaking the truth in love. And we spent a lot of time talking about the love part of that, and we should. I think that oftentimes can maybe be the one that's harder for us, depending on your personality. But make no mistake, we also must speak what is true. And so in that sense, brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for this kind of courage for ourselves. We answer to the Lord, not to earthly authorities. We'll talk more in a future sermon about a Christian's duty to government and authority. The Bible talks more about that. But my point here is simply this. God has called every follower of Jesus to speak of him truly and lovingly to others. It's going to look a whole lot of different ways. Maybe one of you is kind of a Billy Graham sort, you know, out on the street corner. Right? Great, praise God. Maybe you're a little more, you know, quieter, one-on-one. I mean, I tend to work better that way. Great, praise God. But how will you be faithful to the Lord rather than giving in to fear or the temptation to be silent? Right? We can learn from John's example here. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, yeah, that's great, Pastor, but I know how this is going to work out, and it doesn't work out well. And indeed, John is persecuted. He pays a high price for his faithfulness. That's true. But friends, Jesus tells us, one, that faithful followers are going to pay some sort of price. Right? So right now, your mind that you can be a Christian and not have any cost associated with that. Right? I'm not saying that we're trying to be persecuted. We're not. Firsty Free doesn't have a new martyr internship. That's not what we're going for here. But understand, to follow Jesus will cost you something. It might seem relatively smaller. It might be your life. That's true, or anywhere in between. Be willing to pay the price, though. It is worth it. Too often in our world, we think that suffering is, you know, the most terrible thing that could happen. It's not. The most terrible thing that could happen is to not be faithful to your Lord Jesus Christ. The most terrible thing that could happen would be for him to say, "Away, I never knew you," because you didn't really follow after him. That's far more important than what someone online thinks of you, than what some official in some office says to you in person or over the phone. Ultimately, we need to understand that there is no way to be Christian that doesn't lead to the cross. Just as with our Master, so with us. There's no way to be faithful where no one's going to oppose you, where everyone's going to like you. And as someone who has struggled with people-pleasing in the past, I get that. It's really hard when folks are not happy with you. Far better to have the Lord say, "Well done, though," than anyone in this world. Right? So ask yourself this. Where do Christ's commands challenge you? Is there any part of your life where it's, okay, I know Jesus says this, and so, Lord, you know, help me be faithful, because this isn't my natural inclination? Because if there's not, you probably need to look again at what Christ has said. You've probably given into the temptation to minimize something or explain away this or that command, because Jesus offers a challenge to each and every person on this planet. This is John's example to us. He would rather suffer. He would rather pay a price in this life than be disloyal to the Lord. What about you? What about me? Who do we fear more? The God of heaven and earth? Or the people in government or the comment section online? Persecution will come to followers of Jesus. Whether large or small is up to the Lord, but we can't avoid it entirely. So don't be surprised by that. There is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, a cost to discipleship. We get a first-hand account of that cost in these next verses, starting in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Imprisoning John wasn't enough to satisfy the scorn, the wicked anger of Herodias. So at an opportune time, we find that she made her move. The scene is a party. It's Herod's birthday. And as you might imagine, you know, it would be a lavish affair. It's going to be attended by all the movers and shakers in the kingdom, you know, sort of the over-the-top, you know, like the kind of thing we might see, you know, on TV, you know, big Hollywood blowout or whatever. And at one point, as part of the festivities, Herodias' daughter comes in and she dances for everyone. And Herod is so tickled by this that in front of everyone, he makes this rash promise. You know, just ask what you want, even up to half of the kingdom. It will be yours. You know, he's showing probably hyperbole. You know, he probably doesn't really mean to give her half the kingdom, but kind of this overabundance. Look at how, you know, wealthy and powerful I am. I can grant you something. You know, what is it? Name your price kind of thing. The daughter goes back to her mother to get mom's answer for what should be asked for. And I want you to notice the hatred of Herodias for John. Right? He's already locked up. Some time, we don't know quite how much, but some time has passed. She's still just sitting there festering in her anger. And what does she want? She wants blood. That's what she wants. So this is reported back to Herod, and we find him spineless. He's suddenly not so powerful, is he? He would rather save face in front of everyone than to spare the life of this innocent man. Whatever his reservations before, he gives in now, right? Social pressure is a real thing, isn't it? Interesting that you get a picture of John who doesn't give into it and Herod who does. So Herod orders John beheaded. You get this gruesome scene where his head's brought in on a platter in front of everyone, then given to the mother. I mean, the only courageous ones in this final scene are really the followers of John. They retrieve his body. They give him a decent burial. What do we make of all this? First, as I mentioned before, I think this underlines the evil of sin. Our world has pretty much said that there is no such thing as a sin other than calling something sinful. Right? The only real sin in our modern world is being intolerant of whatever someone else might want to do. I might be overstating that a little, but not much. Our world has largely defanged and emptied sin, at least that word, of its power. Yet, the Bible tells us that we can call things not sin, and yet they're still sin. So sin, then, is not just a little oopsie. Our world likes to tell us. It's not just something regrettable of just, oh, yeah, that wasn't best, but, you know, I mean, we all make mistakes. We're all imperfect. That's not how the Bible presents sin. Instead, it tells us that sin leads to death. Right? Often, we think of this spiritually, and that is true. That's the biggest truth of that. Sometimes very literally as well. Right? The whole reason that there is death of any and every kind is because of sin. And I want you to notice sometimes it's not even just our own personal sin, it's the sin of others. As much as everyone might kind of live in their own little world these days, we affect other people. Our sins harm others. Right? Never think lightly of sin. Never think that just a little sin is okay because I'm not as bad as, you know, fill in the blank. The Bible never presents sin in that sort of grading on a curve sense. Don't fall into that. That's wrong thinking. It's not true. The second thing we see is the cost of discipleship. I mentioned this also just a few moments ago. I'm not going to say much more here, but I want to give an example because we all live in this world where I think it's hard to convince ourselves that suffering for anything is worth it. Right? We are bombarded every single day with messages from anywhere and everywhere saying life should be easy and perfect and great and healthy and wealthy and wise. So probably every one of us really has to be convinced that paying a cost for discipleship is worth it. going to do all that in one sermon, I realize, but I just want to give one picture. The early church saw being persecuted for Jesus not as a bad thing, not as something to be avoided, but instead as part of the proof, as part of their reassurance that they were genuinely following Jesus. Luke records this in Acts chapter 5. The apostles are put into prison for preaching the word. They're then beaten before they're finally released. And then here's what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, so those who were judging them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You want to talk countercultural, that's it, isn't it? Wow, we got to suffer the same way that our Savior suffered. Right? We're going to be parallel with him even in our suffering. Wow, friends, we must be doing something right. I mean, that's really what their argument is. Dear church, if God be for us, that's enough. That's what we want. Whatever the world may do is slight and temporary in the sight of an eternity with our Savior. Right? And that's, I think, what we too often forget. Because we're taking that in from our world as well. Hey, life's short. It's brief. You've only got so much time. You've only got so much health. It's not true. There's an eternity. And if you're a Christian, that eternity is an eternity of blessing. Far better than even the best this world has to offer. How do we suffer well? We keep our eyes fixed on our Savior and on his promises for what we will have, no matter how long or short. No matter how easy or hard this life is. That's how we suffer well. We need to count God's well done, good and faithful servant as worth everything. Any cost that we would bear here and now. Here's the third thing. This teaches us something about Jesus. Right? I said at the beginning that it did, so I need to fulfill my offer here. Notice the parallels. Jesus as well spoke what was true to those who were powerful. They didn't like it, the religious leaders. He too was persecuted by a jealous political leader. He too was killed instead of being set free. Christ also suffered unjustly, and even more so than John. John prepares us then to see Christ's work later on in Mark's gospel all the more clearly. Right? In just a couple chapters, we're going to get this confession that Jesus is the Christ. And from that point, Mark 8, Mark 9, right in there, from that point on, the whole rest of Mark's gospel is the road to the cross. Right? The only way that we're going to be ready to see that, ready to understand why Jesus goes to the cross, why he allows this to happen, is if we first get this kind of little snapshot from John. Oh yeah, this is what faithfulness looks like. How much more than our Savior, who these things don't just happen to, but instead he intentionally goes to the cross. He doesn't call on the legions of angels to save him. He doesn't use his power as fully God, even while he is fully man, to get out of this. He asks the Father to take the cup. When the Father doesn't, he doesn't say, okay, you know, I asked nicely, you know, I am fully God as well, I'm going to... No. He suffers on the cross, bearing the wrath for our sins. And John points us in that Christward direction. Fourth, and then finally, with this I close, here's the good news, right? I realize this is a heavy topic, isn't it? This isn't exactly, the most uplifting, like, yeah, let's go suffer for Jesus, right? But here's the good news. I want you to notice both with John's death and then ultimately, all throughout the rest of the New Testament, not even death can stop God's truth from going forth. Killing John doesn't stop John's disciples. Killing Jesus doesn't somehow defuse what the disciples are called to do, to go and make other disciples. It doesn't, persecution in Acts doesn't somehow make the church crumble. In fact, the more they're persecuted, the more they seem to grow. Our God is greater than death. His promises are more powerful than murder. That's all the more wonderful because Christ promised for each one of us, for everyone who would follow him, is eternal life. It's eternal life. I wonder then, is that promise yours? Do you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Right? It can be. Call on him. Call on him in faith. Call on him as your Savior from your sins. For many of you, I know it already is. I know this is what you believe. Not that you want to be persecuted. We're not saying that. But Jesus is the one whom you trust. And if so, this should greatly encourage you. Live for Christ, and you will never truly, lastingly, ultimately die. That is the hope of the gospel. Instead, you will have life, and life to the fullest. This is the promise for all of God's servants. It's the hope for Christ's church. This is what we do when we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And this is how we go faithfully throughout our days now, all the way through, when we are with our Savior. So let's pray now that the Lord would give us this kind of courage, but even more than that, this kind of trust in God's promises and in the work of our Savior as we follow him together. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you make us bold and courageous, yes, in all the different ways that can look like, all the different situations, the times when we need to hold our tongue, the times when we need to speak up. Lord, all that requires wisdom. Only you can bring that about. Only you can give us the right backbone at the right time. And we pray that you would. But Lord, the danger in praying that is it makes it about us and our strength, which will never be enough. And so even as we pray that, we ask that ultimately, Lord, you would be our strength, that you would be magnified in our weakness, that whatever courage we have would be courage that ultimately comes from Jesus because we trust him, because we truly do believe his words, because the promise that he has offered for eternity is greater, that we would count it greater, that we would really believe it greater than anything in the here and now, even our lives. Lord, thank you for your faithful servant, John, who teaches us something of our Savior, something of what it is to be obedient to your commands. Most importantly, we thank you for Jesus, Lord, that even though we fail in many ways, he did not. Even though we are tempted in many ways, he was the one without sin. And thank you that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, rose on the third day, even now prepares a place for us and will come back for us. Would you have that fundamental reality reorient all of our values, everything we think about this life? Would you have it defang our fears?